Yeah, well, I thought it felt pleasantly cool when I walked in this morning. But I know that not everyone might be as warm-blooded as I am, so if you need to stand up and wave your arms to warm up, you're welcome to do so. Some time ago, a couple months, month or two ago, I was driving down the road and listening to the Bible, and I was going through Numbers. I came to Numbers 32. You're welcome to turn there. There's something that grabbed my attention, and I had to, the next time I had the opportunity, go to my Bible and spend a bit of time there. And I didn't look at it for very long before I started realizing that there's some really beautiful lessons in this chapter and in one other chapter that I'll read on relationships in the, you know, this was speaking about relationships with the children of Israel, but we can make the application today and in many different ways, and relationships in the church. And I found myself doing that since then, and at least two different occasions where I was looking at my own life and relationships in my life and wrestling with this, some of these principles, and trying to understand how to apply them, how to walk in these things. So it's something that sort of grew, and I would like to share a message on this. We could think of it as the war against Reuben and Gath that was never started. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. You're welcome to follow. In Numbers 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, then indeed the region was a place for livestock. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeth, Shebam, Nebu, and Beon, and the countries which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to the land, to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jehuani, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For you turn away from following him, for if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for your livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until they have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. But we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possessions of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Shion, king of the Amorites, and the king of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, and Yerar, Athroth, and Shapan, and Jazer, and Jogbiah, and Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon, and Eleali, and Kith, and Ker, Jathim, Nebo, and Beal Meon, their names being changed, and Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir and the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. And also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair. Then Nebah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nebah after his own name. I don't know why they couldn't just come up with city names like Listowel and Millbankman. All right, so let's go to Joshua, and we're going to follow up on this. In Joshua 22, verse 1, and let's see what happened. So they had committed to Moses, this was before he died, and Moses had strongly admonished them to even though they wanted to inherit the land on the eastern side of the Jordan, they had no intentions of going across the Jordan into the land of Canaan to inherit land there. They had asked permission to stay on this side, yet they had committed and promised to Moses before he died that they would not forsake the rest of the children of Israel, but that they would be willing to follow them and actually lead them into battle to help them conquer the land of Canaan and get their inheritance before they would go back and settle in the eastern side. And so this is now after Moses had passed away, and we jump ahead a little bit in Joshua 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, and go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, they're now heading back, and they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and one from the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is this the iniquity of Peor? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gath, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord, God of gods, the Lord of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion, or if it is treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, it is time to come In time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you done with the Lord God of Israel? Or sorry, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generation after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings or grain offerings or sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel over who are with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, spake, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because we have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today as we open the scriptures, as we open the word of God, and we pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit upon these words. Lord, that we could learn what the Spirit is saying to us today. Open our hearts to receive whatever the prompting of the Spirit of God would do and want to say to us, to me. Lord, as we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have the war against Reuben and Gad that was never started. You know, as we, and I don't know how much I need to go back, it was a long two chapters, but just to refresh our memory a little bit as we get into this, in, you know, the setting here or the circumstances surrounding it or the scenario that they were in here, the context of what this was happening was, you know, they had a long journey. It was a long time since they had left Egypt with their hearts filled with hope and courage and anticipation as they were looking forward to getting into the promised land. And there had been a lot of water under the bridge. And some of these men, you know, they were, there's a lot of history behind them of God's dealing with them. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were finally, for the second time, remember the first time happened 40 years ago, more or less, when they were coming close to the land of Canaan, and they were about to end their pilgrimage through the wilderness, and they were about to enter the promised land, something that they had looked forward to and anticipated for a long time, and through a lot of grief and disappointments, and seeing the older men die off, because God had said that everyone that caved in to fear and unbelief needed to die. before they could enter. Now, they're coming here for the second time, and as they're getting close and they're positioning themselves to enter, here there's a group of people that appears to sort of break away from the others, and they come to Moses and they say, I mean, this is paraphrased a bit, but they come to Moses and essentially they were saying that we're going to stay here. We're not going to go with you through the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And I think we have to sympathize with Moses a little bit, you know, because of all that happened before. And I'm sure what was a tremendous burden and grief to Moses as he witnessed the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea and Miriam singing this song of victory and everyone filled with anticipation and excitement that, you know, they had just seen God destroy the armies of Israel or the armies of Egypt, and they were full of faith and confidence. And I'm sure Moses, as a leader, he felt this, he saw this, and it encouraged him that here the people of God are full of faith, and they got their eyes fixed before them, and they're full of confidence in God's ability to bring them through. And then all the discouraging things that happened in the wanderings in the wilderness, and Moses witnessing again and again the children of Israel cowering back in fear and unbelief, and then the devastating effects that would happen. Well, now here, they finally are here. They're just at the brink. They're at the gate. And now there's the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they come up to Moses and they say, Moses, by the way, we're not going to cross the Jordan and possess the land with you. We want to stay here. And it seems like Moses gets a little intense. And maybe we could, you know, criticize him, and maybe correctly so, that Moses, maybe you spoke a little too soon. Maybe you didn't take enough time to really hear them out. Because he said some strong things. You know, you brood of sinners. You're saying you're going to sit here while we go in to fight? And then he had a long admonition for them, a rebuke, really. And he's warning them, he's saying, don't you remember what happened back then when the spies went into the land and they came back and they struck fear in the hearts of the others? Are you going to do the same thing? And so he's speaking very strongly. Maybe we could say he spoke a little too soon. Maybe it would have been good for Moses just to calm down a little bit and take the time to hear them out. You know, just at least give them time to explain themselves. But it doesn't seem like Moses did that. They just said this, and Moses jumps on it, and he has a strong word for them, a strong word of warning. Moses is a very prophetic man, and he has a strong word of warning because he's remembering what happened. He's realizing the potential of the same thing to play out. He doesn't want to wander around the wilderness another 40 years. I mean, he's had enough of this, and he doesn't want this sin to spread through the others and where this affects them and the courage that they had. Did he come to a judgment too hastily? No, the concern was legitimate. I think in all that I've said, I think we understand that his motivation, his concern was real. And it was a legitimate concern. It had happened before. And I believe he was speaking out of love. I think we can give that to Moses. He was speaking out of a love for God's people. This was not a selfish response. It was motivated by love. I think it's fair to say that. Maybe it was spoken a little too quickly. Maybe it would have been wise for him just to say, hey, let's sit down and let's talk this over. And I want to hear you out. Why are you not crossing? Why are you not going with us? And that could have, you know, cut this conversation short and come to a better understanding a little quicker. And that's one lesson I think that we can learn, is taking the time and the patience to hear each other out. Because sometimes what is said and what is perceived is there's some... It's not the same thing. What is said and what is perceived from what is said is not accurate. Well, the stage was set. At this moment, I believe the stage was set for there to be First of all, a big misunderstanding on Moses' part, and also a great offense on the part of Reuben and Gad. Because here is this leader that's coming to them with a strong rebuke, and he hasn't even heard us out. I mean, what is he saying? There's all sorts of things and all sorts of defenses that could have risen up in their hearts at that moment. I mean, you know what it's like if you say something to someone and he draws a completely wrong impression from that and he comes back with strong words. There's something that wants to rise up in us and we say, wait a minute. And we become fleshly in our response to that. But I love what happens here. It's a beautiful lesson of relationships. He says in verse 16, it says, after Moses had got done with his spiel, he had said what he did, his outburst, his strong admonition. It says, then they came near to him. Did you think about that? They came near to him. And the opposite could have so easily happened in a time like this. Usually, too often what happens in a time like this is something like this takes place and they move away from each other. Wait a minute. You got this all wrong. And we isolate ourselves and we move away. But here it says they drew near to Moses. And I believe that that simple act of drawing near, of, and maybe I could just put it in our terms, you know, could we sit down and have a meeting about this? Could I take you out for a coffee and we could talk about this? You know, it might come out in different ways, but the idea was, hey, let's get together. Let's work this thing out. I want to share my heart with you. Rather than isolating myself, becoming offensive or defensive, retaliating, maybe with strong words on my part, and then it just escalates into or deteriorates, and sometimes irreconcilable, unfortunately. But here it says, they came near to him, and they said in verse 16, and they gave an explanation. They gave a clear explanation. It doesn't seem to be charged with emotion. It doesn't seem to be in a defensive way. It was just, they came near, they sat together as friends, as brothers, and they said, this is where I'm coming from. This is my motive. This is my intent. They acknowledged, first of all, the truth of what Moses was saying. They said, yes, that's a legitimate concern. They didn't just throw out his concern, but they received it. They embraced it. They said, yes, that's a legitimate concern, but here is our motive. This is where we're coming from. And the other thing they did, they reaffirmed their commitment to the assembly of God's people, because that was in question, right? Moses is saying, are you going to sit here while we go in there and fight? Are you going to separate yourself? Are you not going to fulfill your responsibilities? And they reaffirmed that clearly. They said, we're committed to you. We're committed to this cause. We're committed to our brethren. We're not going to forsake them. We're going to lead them. We're going to go before them, armed. And so they reaffirmed their commitment to the assembly. And I think that's a beautiful thing. In the context of what was happening here, for Moses to hear that, I think it just put him at rest, and it clarified their motive, it clarified the situation, and it seemed like it resolved it. And Moses then gave some further direction. He accepted that. He accepted, he believed what they said. He received that. He said, I believe, in a sense he was saying, I believe what you're saying, I accept that, I believe your motive is good here. He could have done very differently. He could have, I mean, just think about this a little bit and how this may have played out. You know, Moses hears that, they come to Moses, and Moses listens to them long enough to understand what they're going to do, and rather than addressing it in such an open fashion, I mean, who's better to talk about it than the very people involved? But Moses could have gone to his other elders and leaders there in the congregation. He could have shared these things and said, here are the facts. You know, we're ready to go into the land of Canaan. And there's the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They're not willing to go with us. What are we going to do? And they could have had a big conversation separate from Reuben and Gad, and they could have surmised what maybe their motive would be. And I don't know about you, but I don't think we would have done much better. If we would have sat down, never heard them out, and we would have come up with a list of reasons why we think they're not going with us, I'm sure we could have come up with a very good list that would make a lot of sense. Why are they not going with us? Well, I didn't ask them, but why do you... I mean, there's giants there. I mean, aren't the reasons obvious? I mean, don't... These are, in fact, the children. Remember what their fathers did? I mean, why do we even need to ask why they don't want to go with us? I think it's right in front of us. It's plain. It's easy to see. And they could have come up with a whole case built around assumptions about why this tribe does not want to go with them. Assumptions are dangerous. You know, assumptions in relationships are dangerous. Because sometimes the evidence looks so black and white. It's like, can't you see? Isn't it just so obvious? It's an assumption. Have you asked, has this person affirmed that what you think you heard is correct? No, but this is what was said. And what else could you conclude from what was said? You know, that's the direction it could have gone. And they could have built a big case around this, all based on assumptions. And thankfully, Moses didn't do that. Even though maybe we can fault him a bit for speaking too quickly, at least he went directly to them and he got into their face a little bit. But then it was cleared up and they were able to explain their motive and they were able to go on. The children of Reuben and Gad had a very beautiful and humble response. They were able to give a simple explanation of their motive. They displayed a willingness to stay connected with the rest of the congregation, to help them out, even when they personally were not going to benefit from this. Right? Because they had no giants to fight. I mean, they had a few things to deal with on this side of the Jordan. But the land of Canaan, all those giants in there, that unconquered territory, they were not going to benefit personally from conquering that land because they already had their land over here. And so they could have once again just said, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, we got our land here. We're content with this. If you want to go over there, you can go over by yourselves. And you can fight it out. They could have said that and had some justification in doing it. And I find that's interesting sometimes in this whole matter of the body of Christ, and you have all these different, I mean, just take us here for an example. I mean, you have multiple different gifts and different callings all within the same body. And you have some people that are, I mean, their heart is just over here. And they're laboring over here. And their interests are over here. And their burden is over here. And really, I mean, can I say this? Their world just sort of revolves around this over here. And I'm not faulting that. That's just the way it is. Because some of the rest of us are over here. And we are just as involved and as concerned and as interested in a work over here. And somebody might look at that and say, wow, you guys are really pulling two different directions here. I mean, these Ron's over here all wrapped up in reach. And that's all he can talk about on Sunday afternoon. Whenever he's at a brother's meeting and anything comes up about ministry, it's just like reach this and reach that. And this other brother is over here, and it's all about Native Americans in Northern Ontario. And every time there's a discussion about where to put the funds, it's over there, it's over there. And somebody might look at that and say, wow, you guys are really disunified over here. And why? And I think we can see through that. We understand that, no, we have different callings in life. God has placed different burdens on different brothers. And God has placed different callings on different brothers, and God has put different gifts on different brothers and sisters. And even though there's diversity, it's the same Lord, and it's the same Spirit. And I've often appreciated, I will say this as a way of blessing you, I've often appreciated sitting together in those kind of meetings and talking about those things, how we have avoided that isolation, and we've brought it together. We've recognized that even though, and when we're okay with that, we're okay that not everybody is going to be jumping up and down on my bandwagon. I'm okay with that. I understand that. I think mine's not the only bandwagon here. There's other things God is doing as well. And we can feel like we're one, and we're pulling together, and we're fighting with each other, and I can even put my funds over there, even though my main interest is over here at times. It doesn't all have to look like what I'm doing in my particular corner. And I think that's what was happening here. They were saying, well, we're not going to possess any of that land, but we're willing to go with you and conquer that for your benefit. And I think that's beautiful. I think that's a beautiful lesson for us in the body of Christ today. You know, I have been appalled at times to hear how easy it is for, and I'm just speaking in a broad sense over the years, my experience in this, I've seen that numerous times where I hear somebody say something really nasty about someone who is a member of the same church that he goes to. And I'm isolated from the situation, but he feels so free to just share something really nasty about someone else in his church. And I'm like, you know, is there no sense of loyalty here? I mean, you have more than that in a natural family. I mean, you have natural families that even though maybe the relationships are not all the greatest, and yet there seems to be a sensitivity about protecting each other. You know, maybe even a father and a son. He's my father, and there's a certain natural sense of protection that comes with that, that I'm not just going to go and spew things that are happening in my family. I want to somehow protect it. Should it not be even more so in a spiritual family, that we have a sense of we're a part of this? You know, even though I may not be at the same place as my brother or my sister, yet we're a part of the family of God. And that builds a desire to protect each other. And I see that happening here. I mean, there could have been all kinds of words flying around about this. Like, as Moses shared this with the congregation, are you saying they're not willing to cross the Jordan with us? What's up with them? You know, this could have really gone in a bad way. But you see, although all the dynamics were there for this to happen, and yet we can learn from how they handled it, and we can ask God to show us how we can apply these same principles in the congregation that we're a part of. So let's go to the second occasion in Joshua chapter 22. So this is some time later. The children of Reuben and Gad and the tribe of Manasseh, they had been faithful and to their word. They had kept their word. They crossed the Jordan with the children of Israel. They conquered the land. There was great victories, and now Joshua is blessing them, and he's giving them the freedom to go back and to where they had left their herds and their wives and children and settle in that land. But on the way back, as they were crossing back over the Jordan, it says they built this large and impressive altar. Now, we know a little bit of the history of idolatry in Israel, and it was a really bad history. I mean, how many times had Israel fallen to idolatry? Even just, I mean, think of the golden calf and even just a short history of when they had left the land of Egypt. So there was all this behind them, building altars, worshiping other gods, their hearts being drawn away to other gods, and now they're going across and they build this big and impressive altar. And now notice in Joshua 22 in verse 11, and I want you to notice that one phrase, because I think it's a key phrase here. And it's often where we go wrong. It says, and now the children of Israel heard someone say. You ever hear that before? Heard someone say about someone else. Well, that's what happened. The children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar. Did you hear that? Really?
They built an altar? Where?
Well, it's by the Jordan River, and it's a big and impressive altar.
Really?
And can you just see the rumor mill starting and the word spreading like wildfire? Did you hear? This tribe, I mean, we thought we were really stretching ourselves to let them go back. We thought we were so merciful to them and so good to them. Out of the goodness of our heart, we're going to let them go back over there. And now they did this. They heard a rumor. So this is a dangerous scenario. It's a dangerous scenario when we hear something about someone. You know, we have such a tendency to be judgmental and unfair in those times. Let's just be honest. Don't we? I mean, it's one thing if we hear something about our friend, right? Then it's easy to assume the best. I mean, if I have a good relationship with you and somebody else tells me some far-fetched thing about you, I because of my good relationship with you, the natural tendency will be to believe the best. No, I don't believe Ron would have said that. Come on. I know Ron better than that. He wouldn't. No. I won't even give it the time of the day. But what if it's with someone that I am struggling with and had all kinds of problems with in the past, and I don't really like that person very much, or I'm trying to like him. Then something gets said. Why is it that I just almost automatically assume the worst? And I don't think that the tribes on the one side of Jordan, there was a lot of potential for, in fact, you will see some of the motivation for building this altar had to do with that. But there's a lot of potential for there to be a division between the two. It's not like these were just cozying up to each other, maybe the best of buddies. I don't think so. I'm making some assumptions here. But I think there's reason to think that the fact that they're going back, you know, they're separating themselves, there would have been all kinds of occasion here to assume the worst, right? They had a bit of history here. We know their dad. You know their dad? You know their parents? You know what they did? They were responsible for us not getting into the land of Canaan to begin with, that we had to go 40 years longer. Remember their dad? You know their dad? You know his last name? Yeah. So it was just sort of set up for failure here. It was sort of set up for misunderstandings. And so it was very easy to believe. It was very believable that they would do that because of their history, their past, where they're coming from. Well, it seems like they were sort of jumping on the bandwagon here. They were onto this. I mean, this was not going to escape their attention. They built, we know this is a fact. Yes, we can affirm this is a fact. They built an altar. Maybe they even sent somebody to make sure it actually was an altar, and he could come back and say, I don't know if they did that. But they could affirm that this was a fact. They built an altar. And they were not going to let it slide. This was very serious. They were not like the Apostle Paul charged the Corinthians of being in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said that they were, this grievous sin had happened and they were indifferent about it. They were puffed up. This is not them. And did you notice who is involved here? Phinehas? Anyone remember Phinehas? Anyone remember what he did? A little bit of his history. We'll get into that. But just take note of that name, because there's a bit of history here. He was seemed to be the main, in the forefront here of leading this, raising up awareness or concern about the fact that they were falling into idolatry. That's what it looked like to them. That the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad were falling into idolatry. They had built an altar. And so they were going to war. They were going to deal with this. There was not going to be sin. They knew the consequences of sin. Let's be a little sympathetic with them. They knew the devastating, terrible consequences of sin in the congregation. They had just witnessed multitudes of people being slain by God's wrath against sin. And so So it was good that they were concerned about this. They needed to be concerned about this. They couldn't just brush it under the carpet and turn a blind eye to it. They needed to deal with this. So let's not fault them for that. This rising up and saying we're going to war, that's not all bad. There's some good hearts here. They remembered the history. They remembered the thousands of people that were slain because of immorality in the congregation. And so they, in verse 13, the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh and to the tribe of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers. So thankfully, before they just came and started slaughtering them, they decided to send a delegation ahead just to confirm that what we're seeing is accurate. So they were going to give them an opportunity to give a response, to explain themselves. And so they sent this delegation from each of the tribes. And Phinehas, by the way, was a man, if you remember when the children of Israel were camped at a certain place, they started going out and getting, was it Moabite women, bringing them back into the camp. And it was so brazen, it was so open and brazen that the one man had the boldness in front of the whole congregation to take this woman into the tent. And Phinehas was the one who went in after with a spear, and he drove the spear through the man into the woman, killed them both in the tent, and God spared them a tremendous plague because of that. And God honored him because in his zeal against sin, he stopped my wrath. So here's this same man, zealous man, radical man, willing to stick out his neck and do things in a radical way when he saw sin in the congregation. Now there is the same man, and he seems to be sort of the lead person here in going. So they sent him, and they're going to confront the children of Israel and ask them what is going on. And once again, let's just contemplate a little bit how this could have gone. You know, they were rallying together. They had the support of the armies to go in and just deal with this situation. And they could have, very easily. They were on the brink of doing it. We heard, all based on, we heard somebody say about somebody else. You ever think about that? It was all based on what we heard somebody say about somebody else. And they were ready to go to war. And thankfully, they decided, before we go in with our swords and spears, let's send a delegation, let's sit down with the people involved, and let's hear them out. And that's what they did. And I don't know what this looks like to you. You know, we try to make application in our own lives, in our own relationships, and there's probably many different ways that we can do this. But it could simply look something like this. Maybe I'll act it out a little bit and give us some ideas or some thoughts. But, you know, I'm just going about my day, and Brother Alvin comes to me, and he says, Jonathan, I'm really heavy about this, but I heard some things, and I'm going to need to tell you about it. Really? He said, what did you hear? Well, did you hear what Brother Edward has been doing? Really? What has Brother Edward been? Well, I was talking to some of his neighbors, and without asking any, they just came up to me and they just told me that Brother Edward is into this and this and this. Really? Brother Edward is doing this? Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you, but yes, you know this for sure? Well, these neighbors, they say they saw it with their own eyes. They saw it. Oh, my. Well, we're going to have a brothers' meeting about this. I mean, we can't let this kind of stuff go on in the church. And I think we need to send a message around. We need to have a meeting. And, should we have Edward there too? Well, we'll see if he shows up. You know, he might be feeling kind of guilty by now, and he may not want to, you may not want to show up here. And so we spread the word, and we get everyone together, and we have our witnesses, we have our eyewitnesses, and we all bring this to a head. You know, we all smile at this because it seems ridiculous. Like, how, maybe we could just call Edward. Could we do that? We know his number. Or maybe we could just stop by there and say, Edward, is this true? You know, it seems so simple when we just sort of lay it out like that. It seems so obvious. Of course we should do that. I mean, maybe I'm just picking on you, Alvin. Not that you would ever do this, and that's why I pick on you. But maybe Alvin could have just, before he even called me, why call me? How can I help the situation? Maybe it would have been better if he would have just, when he heard this, or maybe it would have been even better when the neighbors came to him and said, we saw this. Really? I don't believe Edward would do that. Hey, come with me. Let's go over and talk to Edward. Here, come. And we say, hello, Edward. I brought your neighbor over. He said he saw this. Is this true, Edward? Maybe that would have been a way to resolve it. But those are things that play themselves out in many different ways amongst the church all the time. I'm saying that generally. I'm not just saying. But in the body of Christ, that's a scenario that plays itself out again and again and again. And too often, it results in war. You know, division and war and misunderstandings. And by that time, when the person finally explains himself and has become very fleshly in doing it, we don't even believe his motive anymore. And it just seems to deteriorate and deteriorate, when it all could have been stopped with a simple resolution. If you're going to tell me something bad about someone else, are you willing to go with me and sit down with him and hear him out? That's easy enough. Rather than me just assuming the worst, taking your word for it, not being willing to explore, especially if I have the opportunity, we're in the same church and it affects us so personally. That's what they did. And I think it's a beautiful example that I want to lift up. That I've been asking God and praying in my own life, how I can do that in my relationships with others. So they came to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and they said, thus, in verse 16, thus says the whole congregation, so we're all concerned about this, what treachery is this? Look at the strong words again, and how Reuben and Gad, once again, could have reacted to this. What treachery is this? What are you doing? I think sometimes Israelites were a little more vocal and expressive maybe than us cool, calm, collected Canadians are. But he said, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? Could we handle something like that? Could you handle a brother coming to you with strong words like that? It seems like they had the grace to do that. To turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. And they reminded them of the sin of Peor, which I mentioned already, when the children of Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Moabite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. And it talks about the zeal of Phinehas. When God spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel. So here they were. They were reminding them of that. Didn't you learn a lesson? How can you turn so quickly again? And so, in verse 19, I want to make another comment. In verse 19, it says, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. So they were even going so far, and you have to appreciate their heart here. You know, they were willing first of all, not to just act on hearsay, but they were willing to go and face the people one-on-one and ask for an explanation. And secondly, they were willing to say, hey, if it's so unclean over there, you're welcome to come over here and we'll make room for you. So they were willing to make a personal sacrifice to make provision for them to escape the snares of sin, if that's what it took. So I think their heart was good in this whole thing. I think their heart was a pure desire for God's people to be pure and holy, even to the point of making personal sacrifices and saying, come live with us, move in here, we'll make room for you. The extent that they were willing to go, first of all, to make the sacrifice, to go over there, to make the journey, the inconvenience, sit down, hear them out, the patience, hearing them out. Secondly, we'll make room for you if you have to come over here to get away from that. And I think there's three things that we can learn from their response. And I'm speaking now about, once again, Reuben and Gad responding to them when they come over. A beautiful, humble response, once again. They passed the test twice. The first time, way back when Moses came. Now the second time, when the whole Israelite tribes are coming. They passed the test twice. And they say they appealed to God. They appealed to God as their witness. Not a fleshly reaction, not a response, not isolating, drawing away, but they appealed to God. And secondly, they agreed with the seriousness of this nature. They said, yes, if that would be our motive, then you're right. You're right in your judgment. And I think that's humble to say that. If what you think you're seeing is true, then you're dealing with it in the right way. That's a humble response. They could have just said, what do you mean? No, they said, if what you think you're seeing is true, then you're right in your judgment. That's the second thing they said. The third thing they said is they gave a clear response as to their motive. They could have just clammed up in silence and withdrawn and got walked away in a huff. But no, they gave a clear response as to their motive, and it cleared it up. Thankfully, Phinehas, the priest, was humble enough to receive that. He didn't just say, no, I don't believe you. I don't believe your motive was right. Idols are wrong. I don't care what your reason. You know, he could have just gone down that road. But he was like, oh, yes, thank you. And they went back to the children of Israel. And what were the results? What were the results of this? They came back to the children of Israel and there was great joy. It was a great victory for God. It helped them to grow. It took them from one place to another in their spiritual maturity. And I just want to close here with just pointing out some of the beautiful fruit that came out of relating to these things in the proper manner. So there was, it says, this day, this was their testimony. They came back and said, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, we pray sometimes. We say, Lord, you know, be here today. Or, Lord, we need your presence here. And after all of this happened, that was their testimony. They looked around and they said, whoa, God is here. God is in our midst. God is working. It was a beautiful confirmation that the Spirit of God was among them. It was a witness. It became a witness between them and the Lord, that the Lord is God. So it glorified God in their midst. They went away, and I don't know how often they would pray that God would be in their midst. And I don't know how often we pray. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I hear those prayers. Lord, we need your presence here today. We pray for God to be amongst us. Well, here, after all of this took place, they looked around and said, we know God is among us. God was here. I mean, whew, think how this could have gone. I mean, there was about a war to break out, but I think some of them were probably wiping the sweat from their brow, and they were thinking, you know, this, God is here. God is working in our midst. And if God was glorified, it was a testimony that God was among them. They were spared from bringing reproach to God's people by going to war with their brothers without a cause. That would have brought a great reproach on God's people. And that brings great reproach on the church. When there's war in the church without a cause, there's tremendous damage that happens in the reputation of God's name among unbelievers when God's people go to war without a cause. So, finally, five points. Five results when we live that way with each other. In Psalms 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So first of all, it's a good and a pleasant place to be when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. The church is a pleasant place to be. How many of you want to be in a church where it's a pleasant place to be? And not only that, where God commands a blessing. I mean, sometimes we feel like we have to just agonize and somehow work this thing up where we can feel like God has his blessing on us. Do you ever feel that way? Oh, we want God to bless the church so much. And we just have to grasp for it and to see it. The blessing of God on the church. Well, one of the beautiful results of living this way with each other is God's going to come around. He's just going to command a blessing. And when God commands something, what happens? What happened when God commanded that there would be light? There was light. If God commands a blessing, there will be a blessing and there will be a pleasant place to be. Number two, or that's number three. Jesus' prayer in John 17 can be realized. Remember what Jesus said? "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So that's one of the beautiful results of living this way in the church, is that the world, not only will God's people look around one day and say, "Hey, God is in our midst," but further than that, it says that the world is going to look around and say, "God is there. God is in their midst." When they see those kind of relationships, that kind of unity, that kind of oneness being displayed and worked out in front of them, it's going to be like, that's God. That has to be God. So the testimony of love and unity in the church will result in the world believing that God sent Jesus. The glory, furthermore, it says the glory that God gave Jesus will be manifested in us. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus prays here. The glory that I've had with the Father. Let me read it. In verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So the glory that God gave Jesus is going to be manifested in the brothers and sisters in the church. Do you want the glory of God manifested in our midst? And finally, there will be a beautiful fellowship between God and Jesus and us. And I think it's that kind of fellowship, that kind of unity of the Spirit, that kind of oneness that all of us want to be a part of. We want to be a part of a church that experiences that. But I think it comes down to some of these principles, at least, among others. You know, finally, we can say again, the war against Reuben and Gad that was never started. It's a lesson, I think, in brotherly admonition, I think that we can learn from. So I would say, in closing, I would say, let's commit today to go and do the same. The Lord bless.